Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We are still in the book of John, and I know it seems like we've been in John for a while. We will be moving to the book of Luke as we continue our harmonization of the four Gospels. But we are continuing to talk about the sheep-shepherd analogy that Jesus has laid out for us. And I think we've learned a great many things about Jesus and about his salvation, about his particularity and about the security that we have in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But there are still a few little details that I want to go back and revisit because this passage is just so very rich. Last week, in talking about the security that we have in Christ, we read Jesus saying that those sheep that belong to him, the ones that he was going to give eternal life, the ones that would never perish, he said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I pointed out that that is the exact same Greek word that Jesus used previously when talking about the good shepherd versus the hireling. And he said, the hireling, the sheep don't belong to him. And as a consequence, when the wolf comes, the hireling just flees rather than protect the sheep. And as a consequence, the wolf, same word, snatches him and takes him away. So quick question for you. In the wolf and sheep scenario, when the wolf is snatching away the sheep, how much effort do the sheep put in versus how much effort the wolf puts in? In other words, who's doing all the active work in the wolf and sheep scenario? The wolf is doing all the work. Is the sheep participating in any way in his own being snatched away by a wolf? No. Answer is no. That's a good thing to remember, because the one thing I forgot to tell you last week when I mentioned that it was the exact same word was that I didn't mention that it was the Greek word harpazo. Now, to some of you, that will sound very, very familiar, because that is the exact same word that Paul employs when writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when he's talking about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, he utilizes that exact same word, harpazo. And I'm glad that you all agreed a moment ago that when that word is used, it is the actor that is doing all of the powerful activity. The one who is acted upon is not active in that process. Have I explained that sufficiently yet? Think wolf, sheep scenario. Because here's what Paul writes: for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Exact same Greek word, harpazo. We will be snatched away together with them, the ones who died in Christ, and we will be taken into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I do find those words to be of a great comfort. It's good to know that not only are we safe and secure because our great shepherd, our very good shepherd, actually does protect us through this lifetime. It's good to know that we cannot be taken from his hand nor from his Father's hand, because together they created everything and are more powerful than everything. That gives us great eternal security. But when he comes to get his church, we are passive in the process, and he exercises all the rule, the authority, and the power that it takes to snatch us up and get us all the way home. That's good news. Well, that is also kind of buried here in John 6, so I wanted to pull that out. Secondly, we as Gentile people, we read John 6 and we read about our good shepherd. And it's especially good for us because Jesus has told his apostles, he said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and I have to go get them too." And I pointed out that he's referring to us, we the Gentiles, who are not part of that fold of Israel. Christ is also our Savior, our fully sufficient Savior. He is also our good shepherd, and therefore, it's very good news to us as Gentiles. However, I think sometimes, am I talking really fast this morning? I think sometimes we as Gentiles, looking at this word, think of Jesus as just a Gentile Messiah, and we forget what terrifically good news this is to Israel in particular. So I want to take a couple minutes this morning, look at a little bit of the Old Testament, and see this language of the scattering of the sheep. Because, as you know, the history of Israel is that the northern tribes were scattered in the Assyrian captivity. We've been talking about that a lot on Wednesday nights as we've been going through the minor prophets. And then the southern tribe was taken into the Babylonian captivity and then returned after 70 years, because through Judah, the southern tribe, the Messiah had to come. So they needed to be still in their land until Christ came. And then 70 AD, and Titus the Roman general comes steaming in. He levels Jerusalem, and then the southern tribes are scattered. This is the state that they are in to this very day. And yet there is this multiplicity of promises in the Old Testament that God is going to gather them again. And he refers to them over and over again as just scattered sheep, just lost sheep. When Jesus came onto the planet, in fact, he said that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very specific language. When he's talking about Israel, he talks about them being lost sheep. When he sends out his apostles two by two, he says, don't go to the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the kingdom of God. So Jesus, during his ministry, kept making reference to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, where was he getting that language? Because that language, that idea, has a very firm Old Testament background to it. And John, being a thoroughgoing Jew, would know all of that. And of course, Jesus, since the Old Testament is his word, would also know that Israel has been referred to as being in this lost sheep condition for many years. And yet, when he's on the planet, he says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, if you would. Ezekiel 34, and we're going to do a bit of Old Testament reading to bring us up to speed into John 10. Ezekiel 34, I'm going to be reading the first 23 verses. God speaking here to Ezekiel. I hear pages rattling. Ezekiel, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. On Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the minor prophets. What's the difference between a major and a minor prophet?
The size of it.
The flat third. Never mind. It's a musician joke. The drummer over here gave me a rim shot and you couldn't hear it. No, the difference between the major and the minor prophets is the length of their books, the length of the writing. Okay, have I killed enough time? Everybody there now? Okay, good. Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 1, "Then the word of Yahweh came to me," Ezekiel writes, "saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Whether it was their kings, whether it was their priests, whether it was their religious leaders, whether it was their judges, anybody who was in leadership in Israel was supposed to be leading the people according to the law of God that he had already laid out. And yet they were steering them wrong constantly. The book of Ezekiel is a running commentary on how Israel refused to listen to the prophets and how God punished Israel as a result of that. So here God is talking against the shepherds of Israel. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." Does that sound familiar, by the way? There is a certain amount of fleecing the sheep going on in the church, even to this very day, where the shepherds, so-called, the poimen, the pastors, seem to be getting fat and happy, even while the people in the congregation and in the pews seem to be struggling. Just thought I'd say that as a bit of commentary. Remember, this is the same God who feels the exact same way, who's still watching what's going on in his church. Amen. Verse 4, "Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them." By the way, notice the list of things that God said the shepherds in Israel were not doing, because those are all things that Jesus did when he was here and called himself the Good Shepherd. So even by his activity, he was demonstrating the difference between himself as the good, as the quality shepherd, versus the shepherds in Israel that were still extant when he was here. "They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered." So now you can start to see why in John 6, Jesus used that analogy of bad shepherds and hirelings run away and leave the sheep to be eaten by the wolves. That's Ezekiel's language. What Jesus is saying was nothing new, nothing unique. He was simply repeating what the leaders of the Jews should have known, that the prophets had already told them about the way they were supposed to be leading the people and how they had neglected the people and made the people easy prey for every wolf that came along. As a consequence, verse 6, "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." That is the exact antithesis of what Jesus said when he said, "Which of you, having 100 sheep, if one wanders off, won't you leave the 99 and go and find the one that's lost?" Well, same idea here, except that the shepherds of Israel were guilty of letting the sheep just wander off, and they wouldn't even bother to go find them. Verse 7, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh, the Lord, your God. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. How did God actually accomplish what he was telling Ezekiel he was going to do? He did it when Christ, his own son, the good shepherd, came to the planet and delivered people from the hold of the bad shepherds and brought them into his flock, where he not only protects them, but would die for them, has secured them, and will get them all the way to eternity. Because, as the Bible says, he is the yea, he is the amen to all the promises of God. And so it is through God that God is accomplishing the very thing he promised to Ezekiel. So in John 10, when Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd, he's saying it to all the Jewish leaders in the temple who are the bad shepherds, which is why they hated him so much, because he was using the allegory of shepherds that were already in the Old Testament, which were condemnatory of them, to demonstrate that he was the good one calling his people, his flock, to himself, and they just wanted to kill him all the more because he was drawing such a distinction. Keep reading for a moment, because in the context of those bad shepherds, in the context of promising to restore the flock and to take them away from the bad shepherds, God then turns his attention to the ultimate restoration of Israel, which he's going to accomplish through his good shepherd. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Oh, that's good news. I'm glad to know that he says that we belong to him, and he is going to get us. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. If that theme sounds familiar to you, it's David writing in the Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This idea of God shepherding his sheep and bringing them to rest and to peace is thematic throughout the Old Testament. We're going to see it again in Zechariah as well. So I'm just stressing that when Jesus was on the planet and saying these things about being the good shepherd to the scattered sheep, these were themes that the Jewish leaders would have already been very familiar with if they knew their scripture. Now, has God done this yet? Has he gathered Israel yet? Has he brought them back to their land yet? The answer is no, and I can prove it to you here. Verse 16, I will seek the lost, I will bring the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in a good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your own pastures, or that you should drink of clear water and that you must foul the rest with your feet. What he's saying is you get a good pasture and then you defile it with your feet. You get clean water and then you make it dirty. Verse 19, as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Who are the fat sheep? Those are the leaders. Those are the ones who have been feeding off the poor sheep. And so God is saying, even within Israel, I will make a distinction between sheep and sheep, between goat and goat. The ones who have fouled my land, the ones who have dirtied the places where my sheep are supposed to be feeding and drinking, I'm going to judge them. And I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with the side and with the shoulder, as angry sheep tend to do. And you thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between one sheep and another, and then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. Who's he talking about? Christ, who is the son of David, the ultimate lineage of David leading to Christ, which is why at his triumphal entry, as he came into Jerusalem and the people were throwing their cloaks and the palm branches in the street, they were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David, because they recognized that Christ was that promised Messiah to come through the lineage of David. And ultimately, the Davidic kingdom is going to be set up back in the land of Israel, where they are going to have one king, northern and southern tribe, regathered to their land, just like Ezekiel promises, and they will have one king, their servant David, Christ himself, who will do this. He will feed them, and he will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. You probably know that hymn, that song. That's where it comes from. The promise of the regathering of Israel, Jesus, David's own son, ruling over collective Israel and being the good shepherd. Now, with that background, knowing all of that, Christ walks on the planet and says, I'm that guy. You know, the one the prophets have been talking about. You know, that shepherd you've been promised. I'm it. That's what John 10 is all about. I mentioned a moment ago that even Zechariah brings up this theme just briefly. Zechariah 10:2 says, for the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners, the visionaries, see lying visions and tell false dreams, and they comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like a sheep, and they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. This goes all the way through the Old Testament, the idea that Israel is scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus walks onto the planet and says, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then declares himself to be the good shepherd of the sheep. And that all is very Israelitish in its theme and in its background and in its history. And I just don't want us as Gentiles to miss the fact that when Jesus was talking in John 10, he was talking to the very audience that had all those promises. That was all introduction. I haven't even begun reading yet. We're going to get to John 10, but I just want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is doing here. He is demonstrating not only by his signs and his miracles, the things that the bad shepherds never actually did or accomplished. They never healed the sick. They never fed the hungry. They never regathered them. They didn't go after the lost. Jesus, as the good shepherd, would not only regather, would not only feed, would not only heal, but then he would lay down his life to protect the sheep, and he would keep them from the wild animals, and he would hold them in his hand, because he and the sheep are in the hand of God the Father, and no one can pluck us or snatch us out of his hand. We are eternally secure. We are eternally headed for the reward that God has established for us, and it all is to the glory of our good shepherd. You get it? So this is big biblical theme stuff. We are now finally to John. Last week, we ended at verse 31. I'm going to start reading at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than everything and everyone. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. When Jesus said that, I and my Father are one, that was what the Jews kept referring to as blasphemy, because he was making himself one with God. As a result, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I mean, Christ was sinless. Christ never did anything that was not pleasing to the Father. And yet the Jews, who were the supposed shepherds of Israel, the particular leaders within the temple, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to be rid of him. And so I think he's being almost sarcastic here. Well, not almost. He's being completely sarcastic here. And that is one of my more godlike qualities, is my ability to speak fluid sarcasm. And they picked up stones, and he says, which one of the good works that I've done? I've been healing, I've been feeding, I've been recovering blind, I even raised a dead guy. What are you stoning me for here? And the Jews answered him and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be equal with God. That blasphemy charge is going to carry all the way to the cross. The ultimate charge that they're going to crucify him for is this supposed sin of blasphemy. Which, by the way, let's just try this out for a moment. If Micah walked in here one day and said, you know, God and me, we're one. We're like this. Whatever he does, I do. Whatever I do, he does. We're one. We're going to look askance at Micah, and we're going to decide that Micah's gone around the corner and he's not going to be back anytime soon. Because Micah doesn't know what he's talking about. These words from Jesus, I and my Father are one, that's crazy talk unless it's true. And because it's true, he is actually declaring the truth to them, but you can see why they would think, well, you can't talk like that. You can't say that about yourself. Jesus did this all the time. He would walk around saying things about himself, like the fate of the whole world depends on what they think of me. People's future and eternity is dependent on faith in me. That's crazy talk, unless it's true. So put yourself in shoe leather 2,000 years ago. If you saw him and you heard him and he was walking around talking like that, you'd have to decide he either is the Messiah or he's just nuts. And that's what they're thinking. You've made yourself, since you are just a man, you've made yourself out to be equal with God. That's blasphemy. So Jesus answered them, this is fascinating. Notice what he does. He takes them back to their own scripture again. This is a technique that Jesus uses over and over again. Whenever someone opposes him, he takes them back to what did God say? That's how important Jesus reckons the scripture to be, which is why we spend so much time here just pounding away at the scripture, because Jesus himself thought it was so important that even when he was being tempted by the devil and Satan would misquote scripture, Jesus would put it back in its correct context and quote it back to the devil. I mean, Jesus held the scripture very, very high. Now he's going to do that again. Jesus answered them and said, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now he's going to base his whole argument on something that is actually written in the Psalms. It is interesting that even though it's from the Psalms, he refers to it as the law, because sometimes that language of the law is an all-encompassing Hebraism that means the whole of your scripture. Sometimes it's referred to, Jesus does it, as the law and the prophets. And that's what he means, the whole of the Old Testament. If you've ever heard the Hebrew word Tanakh, that is the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, and that is the whole of the Old Testament. Here Jesus talking about something written in the Psalms just refers to it as in your law. And then he's going to accurately point out that David does refer to the leaders in Israel as Elohim, because that's a perfectly valid word for the judges, for the leaders within a community. And he says, if the scripture says that God called you gods, then why are you stoning me for saying I'm a god? Or that I'm one with God? Because actually, between the two of us, I'm the only one here who actually is the very Son of God. And yet that God referred to you by that nomenclature. Really interesting argument Jesus is going to get into here. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? You can look at Psalm 82 if you would like. It is a psalm of Asaph. It's not even David writing. Turn to Psalm 82. I know it's a lot of flipping, but hey, it's Bible study. Psalm 82, starting at verse 1. God, that is the word Elohim, which means the gods. When it's talking about idols, it's even used to refer to small g gods. It also can refer to the judges. It is a word that is used of the divine beings that make up the heavenly host. And even sometimes it's used of rulers here on the planet. God Elohim takes his stand in the congregation of, different word, El, which means the true God, the one mighty God. So the picture that Asaph is drawing for us is there's the entirety of the host of heaven plus all the rulers of this world, and then there is the one singular distinct God, and he is taking his stand in the congregation, in the gathering of all those other leaders and rulers. And he judges in the midst of those gods. Again, Elohim, those rulers. And he says to them, how long will you judge unrighteously and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, which means just stop and think about that. Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Justify the afflicted and the destitute. Protect the poor and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing that Ezekiel said to the shepherds. Judge them for not being like that, for not judging rightly. They do not know and they do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, look at verse 6, I said, you are Elohim. I said, you do have the power to be the judges, to be the leaders. And all of you are sons, children, born ones of the Elyon, the exalted one, the most high God. And so God makes a distinction yet again between himself, the Elyon, the most high God, and all those that have power or authority to rule over others. And nevertheless, this is the indication that he is referring to human beings here when he says that you are Elohim. Nevertheless, you will die like men and you will fall like any of the princes. Then verse 8, arise, O God, the one God, the true God. This may even be a Christological reference. Arise and judge the earth, for it is you who inherit the nations. So Jesus knows that. He knows the scripture so intimately. He knows the scripture so well that he's able to pick one verse out of the Psalms and point out to them that God actually does refer to them as Elohim, which is a word that is used for the gods of this earth, the judges of this world. So he's going to base his argument on that. I'm back in John 10. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? That's right. That's exactly what it says. But it's being said, and Asaph makes the distinction, it's being said by the God who is the one true God. So there's no confusion, and yet he uses that language. So if he called them gods, to whom the word of God, the real God, the Elyon, to whom the word of God came, and if the scripture cannot be broken, and if the scripture can't be broken and every word is true, what are you going to do about the fact that God, the high and mighty God, referred to you, you leaders, as gods? What are you going to do about that? Do you say of him? Now he's talking about himself. Whom the Father set apart, sanctified, and set into the world, are you going to say to him, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If indeed they say he was blaspheming for saying it, they've judged themselves. How clever is Jesus? I am the master of understatement, by the way. He is the one who made heaven and earth and knows everything. Pretty clever guy. And he just tied them up in their own logic by using the very scripture that they're supposed to be teaching and supporting. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. In other words, if I haven't already given you evidence, if I haven't already given you proof. Now, I don't want to get off on a long rant about this, though I can. I don't want to get off on a big tangent here, but I don't know if you've ever studied comparative religion. I don't know if you've ever looked at the religions of the world. I don't know if you've ever studied the leaders of the religions of the world. The leaders of the religions of the world all say stuff. Some of them create rules. Some of them create ideas and philosophies. What none of them ever offer you is proof. None of them ever try to prove what they're saying. Most of those religious leaders of history died and stayed dead. He's the one who said, I'm going to rise in 3 days, and that's proof. I am who I said I am, and you can check it by looking at the proof. Here he is saying to the Jewish leaders, I've given you proof. I've done the stuff that only God can do. I've done miracles. Which of you ever healed a blind guy? Which of you ever made the lame walk? Which of you ever brought a dead man up from the grave? The answer is none, nobody. It never happened. And Jesus says, if I don't give you this proof, if I don't do the works of God, then don't believe me. Don't worry about it. You're off scot-free. But look, I've already done the works. I've already demonstrated who I am. Therefore, if you don't believe me, you're very, very guilty. Because I've already shown you that I am, in fact, God in your midst. So just because I said I and my Father are one, that should not shock you. I've already proved it. I've already done the things that only God can do. And if God is with me doing those works, then who are you to say that I'm blaspheming when I say that I and my Father are one? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, which he did, he already offered his substantial proof. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, in other words, though you don't believe me when I say I'm the Son of God, which is what you want to kill me for, believe the works. The works are the proof. They're the evidence. I've already demonstrated to you that I am who I said I am. Believe the works so that you may know and comprehend and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, that is crazy talk unless it's true. And he gave evidence when he was here. He proved it. So in other words, nobody's got any excuse because he left that proof for us to look at historically. On a fairly regular basis here at GCA, I have gone through the trouble of going back and demonstrating historically that you can prove that Christ got up out of the grave. I'm not asking anybody to take it on faith. I'll stand up here and prove it to you that it actually happened. And I use a methodology that Simon Greenleaf used. The rules of jurisprudence that are still used, the rules of evidence that are entered into a court, were determined by Simon Greenleaf. He wrote a book where he decided to use the rules of evidence to determine whether or not the apostles of Jesus were telling the truth when they talked about the resurrection of Christ. And he wrote the most convincing proof of the resurrection. In fact, if you've ever read modern books, like The Evidence for Christ, I'm trying to think of the name. Lee Strobel. If you've ever read the current Lee Strobel books, they're all based on the Simon Greenleaf argument. If you get to know the Simon Greenleaf argument, pretty much all of the historic proofs and evidence that people try to demonstrate these days is just all based on what Simon Greenleaf already did. In other words, it's provable. And so here is Jesus himself arguing on the basis of facts and proof. Notice that he did not say to them, believe it because I said so. He said, look at the proof and believe it based on the proof. The evidence exists. Most people, sadly, won't take the time that it takes to go look at the proof. I think it's because most people are afraid that if the proof actually exists, they're going to have to change their lives. Mm-hmm. And they like their lives, So they don't want to look at the proof. But the simple reality is that Jesus was here. He said things about himself that are crazy unless they're true. And then he proved that they are true. Therefore, he is indeed the good shepherd. Therefore, he is indeed everything you need to get you from here to the eternity that God has already prepared for you. You can trust in him, you can follow him for the rest of your life, knowing fully confidently that everything he said about himself is indeed true. And that means you're going to be okay when you stand before God.
Amen.
And that's just good news.
No.
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I'll whip out the hat if I have to. If I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And they were so happy to hear this. They were just, you know, they're the teachers and the leaders in Israel, and they were so happy for the clarification. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. And once again, when we're reading in the Gospels and we read about this happening, I wish there was more detail so that we could understand it more thoroughly. One more time, you have a gang of people trying to seize him, and he just eludes them. He just walks off. It's like when they took him to the side of the cliff to try to throw him off, and it says he turned around and walked through the midst of them. How? I want to know how. I want film. I want to know how this happened. Jesus, the all-powerful one, again proved to them that he was who he said he was, because even when they, in their anger, wanted to destroy him, stone him, and seize him, he walked away. That's how much power he has. And they should have at that moment gone, you know, we just don't seem to be able to lay a hand on this guy. It looks like maybe he's being protected here. But it's because he kept saying, it's not my time. It's not my time yet. It's not my time. Finally, he's going to say, it's my time. And he's going to turn himself over, which is why we saw last week that he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power, I have the authority to lay it down. I have the power from God to take it up again. And I have this command from my Father. He was in complete control of every aspect of his life, of his ministry, of his death, and then of his resurrection. And that means that you are in the hands of not only a very good shepherd, but the all-powerful shepherd. And he can get you where he is determined to take you. The same way that he got a hold of you and drew you, the same way that you have faith in him today because you do belong to him, and you were lost and you were wandering and you didn't know, and he came and got you and he pulled you to himself and he taught you and he fed you and he is leading you. He's going to take you all the way to the predestined eternity that God has planned for you, because he's just that good a shepherd. And I, for one, like that, because every good thing I've ever been in control of, I've messed it up. Can I get a witness? Now would be a good time for an amen.
Amen.
It's good to know that my good and perfect shepherd is looking out for me, because I'm just a dumb sheep. So, bah. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no signs, no miracles, yet everything John said about this man has proven to be true. And many believed in him there. Now, next week we will start at Luke 10, because as we were reading through John 10, we got to verse 21, and I told you that there was a 3-month gap between verse 21 and verse 22. And Luke has been recording along the way other things that Jesus was doing and saying during this same period of time that John leaves out because he assumes that you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So next week we will pick up in the book of Luke, and we are going to see Jesus himself talk about what it takes to be a disciple of his. Not only is he drawing you, not only is he teaching you, not only is he feeding you, but he is also sustaining you, because being a genuine disciple of Jesus takes work, takes effort, and he's going to point out nobody is supposed to be getting rich doing this. He even says, foxes have holes and dens. I have no place to lay my head. It's a difficult path. And he's going to ultimately say, nobody who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. So this whole Christian thing has two aspects to it. The shepherd is leading, but sheep follow. That's what we'll get into next week.
In these past 2 weeks in studying the Good Shepherd, I can't help but just marvel at the control in which the Good Shepherd has over his sheep. First of all, in knowing who they are and understanding the the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as we heard today, and then as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that he has sheep of a different fold as well, and just that he has control over all of them, sufficiently supplying their every need and protecting them as well. So truly we are blessed to have such a good and sovereign shepherd who has full control over us.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.